Good morning, church. As always, it's an honor to be here with you. Several years ago, I visited a church in Long Beach for the very first time. The pastor opened up the sermon by telling a seemingly random story about his week. It may have been about a flat tire he got or something like that. The story did not seem to be related to the title of the sermon or to the scripture we would be studying, but he couldn't fool me. I had been in church long enough to know what was going to happen next. He would transform that story into a powerful allegory. The road would represent the journey of life. The car would represent our bodies. The passengers would represent our spirits. And the flat tire would represent the trials we face. There was only one problem. He didn't do that. At least, not immediately. But he couldn't fool me. So I listened intently to the rest of his sermon, trying to predict the exact moment he would tie in the flat tire story and reveal the meaning of it. There was only one problem. He never did. And the sermon ended. Ah, but he couldn't fool me. You see, he hadn't prayed out yet. And I sat on the edge of my seat, waiting for him to say, "Now you're probably wondering about the flat tire store I opened up with." There was only one problem. He never said that. And he prayed out. And the worship team came up. And the service ended. No! How did I miss the explanation? Did I zone out for a second? Was I the only one thinking there had to be more to that story? Let's read the first half of our text for today. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Thank you for listening today. That's all I got. If the worship team could make its way up, we can wrap this thing up. I'm joking, obviously, but could you imagine what it must have been like to be in that crowd listening to that parable? Did I miss the explanation of that story? Did I zone out for a second? Was I the only one thinking there had to be more to that story? Welcome to week two of our brand new sermon series on the parables of Jesus. This week we're going to look at the parable of the sower. After telling the parable of the sower in Mark 4:13, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Upon reading that, my heart sunk, because truthfully, I didn't understand the parable either. Now, before we rush to the explanation of this parable, I want to take a moment to savor what we have in front of us today. Despite there being over 40 parables of Jesus in the Bible, the parable of the sower is one of only a few parables that have a record of Jesus' explanation of it. In fact, one could argue that the only other time we have such a detailed, in-depth breakdown by Jesus is with the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which Russ will look at next week. So don't take today for granted. We have a chance to study the parable of the sower, often referred to as a foundational parable of Jesus, essential to understanding the rest of the parables. And we are spoiled to have the explanation of the parable given to us in plain language by Jesus himself. Now remember, This explanation we are about to read was not given to the crowd. They had what they had. Good luck. Last week, we addressed why Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables without explanations. For my online listeners, you may find it beneficial to listen to that sermon first. This explanation we're about to read of the parable of the sower was given only to Jesus' disciples. Oh, that we would be so lucky to hear as well. Let's feast. Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Lord, what a treat for you to show us exactly what your words mean, Lord, what the word of God is. Lord, we're begging you that you would help us to hear and to understand and to obey. And all God's children said, amen. The parable of the sower is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three accounts give additional bits of information, so while our primary text today is from Matthew, I will be pulling some details from Mark and Luke to give us a more complete picture of the parable. The parable of the sower is also known as the parable of the seed, or as the parable of the soils. In fact, the title of today's sermon is The Seed and the Soils. The reason I left out the sower is because little to no information is given to us about the sower, neither in the story or in the explanation of the story. In fact, just about the only information we have about the sower comes from Mark 4:14, which says, the sower sows the word. And Luke 8:11 tells us that the seed is the word of God. So, the sower sows the word of God. That's all we got. I suspect the reason so little information is given about the sower is because it does not matter. We're not told if the sower is God or man, Jew or Gentile, awesome or boring. We're not told if the sower is good or bad, handsome or ugly, talented or incompetent. It does not matter. Look at Philippians 1:15 through 18. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. It does not matter. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The word of God is where the power lies, and the good news about Jesus. We have to learn to pay attention to that, not to the preacher. I've been in church my whole life, and I can't tell you how many times I've seen a pastor or teacher step down or leave, and about half the church falls away. Did the pastor take the word of God with him? Do we no longer have access to it? What is going on? Where does our allegiance truly lie? In his book on the parables, Jared C. Wilson writes, our hearts are idol factories, and we spend every moment apart from Christ on the assembly line, exceeding quota. Look, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a favorite Bible teacher, but if that teacher is not continually pointing you back to the Word of God, that teaching is ultimately useless. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 in the New Living Translation says this: "A voice said, 'Shout!' I asked, 'What should I shout?' 'Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flower in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord.' And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." We can't fixate on a person. We need to fixate on the word of God. Now look, I'm also not saying that it's not frustrating when a preacher is boring. But if that preacher is preaching the word of God and you find that boring, something is wrong with your heart, not with the preacher. Speaking of hearts that need some addressing, let's dig into the text. The rest of our time will be simple. We will mirror the four-part structure of the parable. For each of the soils, we will read their description, we will read Jesus' explanation of it, and then we will discuss it. Part 1, the path. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 4. "And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them.'" Some translations translate the path as the wayside or the footpath, the idea being that the seed fell on an area intended for travel, not for planting, and any seed that fell there would be trampled underfoot and ultimately become bird food, unable to penetrate the hard, beaten path. As Luke 8:5 puts it, "And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it." Now listen to Jesus' explanation, which comes in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." This is depicting a hardened heart. This is the person that laughs at the gospel, calls it gibberish, the person who says, "Absolutely not," to the things of God. There's no room for discussion or debate. There's no momentum or curiosity. The gospel is nonsensical to them. It doesn't make sense. Just a flat-out, standard rejection. I remember trying to share the word of God with a non-believing friend, and he cut me off and said, "Ariel, you don't get it. You can share all the Bible verses you want. You can pray and teach and argue, but at the end of the day, people are going to do whatever they want to do." And the devil whispered, "Perfect." Luke 8:11-12 puts the explanation this way. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. See, it's one thing to say that some people won't understand the word of God, or that some people will reject it. We all know that. But to suggest that these people align themselves with the will of Satan in doing so can seem a bit extreme. A while back, I remember checking out at Macy's, and the clerk said, you have a pretty large order here. Would you like to sign up for a Macy's card?" And I said, "What good will that do?" And she responded, "Oh, you'll get such and such discount on all your purchases." And I said, "Oh, that sounds great. Sounds like my Albertsons card." So I signed up. Then a few weeks later, I got a bill in the mail. A bill for a credit card. Seeing as where I didn't own a credit card, I threw it away. Then sometimes later, another bill came. I was now apparently late on my credit card payment. And I thought, oh, this must be junk mail or scam. So I threw it away again. Then when another late payment notice came, I realized what had happened. I checked my debit card and confirmed no money had ever been taken out. The card I signed up for wasn't just a discount card. It was indeed a credit card. And sure enough, I was slowly destroying my credit with a credit card I didn't know I had signed up for. You see, though they exist, it's rare to meet a non-believer that would openly or consciously claim to be in line with Satan. They would not say that they ever knowingly signed up for his team. But what they would say is, this Jesus stuff doesn't make sense. Religion is just a way to control me. I want to be in charge of my own body, to make my own decisions. Why would I be a slave to Christ when I could be a master of my own life? And the devil says, thanks for signing up. I'll send you the bill in the mail. It doesn't matter that you had another way to pay for your sins. Welcome to the team. Time to pay your debt. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, we're not just fighting a battle of intellect. There is a spiritual war going on for the souls of those around us, for our souls. As Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So, does the hardened heart have no hope? Do we just say, they made their decision, Satan co-signed them, that's it, it's over? I once heard a preacher say, nobody's got any right to preach Christ unless burning in their souls is a fire, is a consciousness that the word of God is as a hammer that can break the rock of hearts to pieces. Part 2. The Rocky Soil. Matthew chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Luke 8:6 phrases it this way, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. You see, the idea here is that some of the seed fell on the ground that had shallow soil, some dirt on top, but rock on the bottom. And because of this, the roots could not grow down deep and get the proper nourishment. So instead, it sprouted up. And the sun that was supposed to help develop it ended up destroying it because it didn't have any moisture in it. I saw this exact thing happen to one of my houseplants I forgot to water during the heat wave. Listen to the explanation given by Jesus from Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one that hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Or as Luke 8:13 says, in the time of testing, they fall away. This is disorienting. How many of us have seen passionate, dramatic, emotional conversions to Christ, only to have those converts nowhere to be seen years later? I mean, it really is heartbreaking. It's confusing. Did we rejoice with them too soon? In college, my dad went on a missions trip to Haiti. While he was over there, I got a phone call from my mom, and she said, your dad has become very ill. We think it may be malaria, and we're not sure if he's going to make it. This was the first time in my entire life I'd even entertained the thought of one of my parents dying. And an interesting thing happened. I wasn't sad. I wasn't depressed. I was furious. Furious at God. Really, God? You're going to let my dad die on a missions trip while he's supposed to be serving you? Some protector you are. And I refused to pray for several days. If my dad had passed away at that time, I'm not sure I would have stuck around the Christian faith much longer. My dad pulled through, and my anger towards God subsided. But I learned something very interesting about myself in that ordeal. And that is that most people don't understand what this world is. They think that in general, everything is supposed to go right, and if something goes wrong, we've been wronged. And that's why now, anytime I share the gospel with someone, I always start in Genesis, with God's creation. Man's satanic rejection of God, the injection of sin into the world, and the cursing of the earth. Church, this earth you're living on is not heaven. You need to understand where you are. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Church, do you know where you are? Do you know who you are? You are a child of God living on the same planet that murdered the Son of God. Why are we acting surprised when everything goes wrong? And it can't help that we pitch Christianity to people and say this: "Come on down, everything will be great. You'll be happy and married to one person, and you'll have endless amounts of Christian rock music to add to your library." Is that how Jesus pitched Christianity? In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 28, the NLT translation says this: "A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, 'If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin unless you count the cost.'" And then in verse 33, he says, "So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own." Whoa. That doesn't look like the way we describe Christianity to those who are interested, does it? I know a significant amount of former Christians that walked away from Jesus during COVID. And I reached out to some, and I heard stories of death and pain and disillusionment, tragedy, loss, and heartbreak, sickness, depression, and anger. And at least from a secular perspective, their decision to walk away from the faith made sense. But an interesting thing happens when you go to a testimonial service. I don't know if you all are familiar with that, but it's basically when believers come together to share all the wonderful things God has delivered them from. And when you go to one of these services, guess what stories you hear? You hear stories of death and pain and disillusionment, tragedy, loss, and heartbreak, sickness, depression, and anger. How is that possible? How do the exact same set of circumstances that destroys some people's faith emboldens others? Life comes at you fast, and for those of us that have not allowed the Word of God to sink deep into our hearts, when hard times comes, the whole charade of playing church will crash down like the house of cards that it is. But for those that listen to, understand, and obey the words of Christ, even our trials will be blessings. Look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." James 1, 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Matthew 10, 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Part 3, the thorny soil. Matthew chapter 13, verse 7. "Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them." Mark 4, 7 states it this way: "Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." I'm going to be honest. In general, farming analogies are not the easiest for me to relate to. Long Beach, California, born and raised. But this one, I've also seen firsthand. You see, growing up in my parents' backyard, there was a narrow dirt alley on one side of the house. The alley was about 4 feet wide and maybe 30 feet long. It was the gap between the end of the house and the property wall. We tried to grow grass there for years, but it never seemed to be able to compete with the weeds that were already there. And every time the grass started to grow, the weeds would overpower it and kill it off. Sick of always being tasked with trying to remove the weeds, I thought I'd plant something more powerful than the grass in the dirt alley. So I took some seeds from a watermelon and buried them there and started to water them. Much to my shock, the watermelon vine began to grow, began to flourish even, and the vine eventually covered most of the alley. I was so proud. This problem area would soon become a source of great deliciousness for my family. There was only one problem. The weeds were still there too. And despite the enormous size of the watermelon vine, the weeds prevented the watermelon vine from ever producing any fruit. And eventually, I had to tear the watermelon vine up, because at that point, all it was the alley's biggest weed. You see, this soil is simple enough. The seed does not do well with competition in the heart. There were some thorns in there preventing growth. Listen to how Jesus explains this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. And as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Mark adds on that the desire for other things also chokes the word, and Luke notes that the pleasures of this life choke the word. You see, we talked about people falling away from God because of trials and tribulations, but have you ever seen someone drift away from God for no reason? I don't know. I just kind of outgrew it all, you know? I just kind of wanted to do other things. One of my all-time favorite Bible verses is 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, which says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." When I read this verse, the same image always comes to mind. I picture soldiers moving down a war-torn street, guns drawn in the middle of a battle, and then one soldier looks up and sees a billboard that says, "Going out of business, Levi jeans, 2 for $20. And the soldier stops and goes, "Wow, what a deal." Then he breaks off from the other troops and starts trying on jeans. "What are you doing? We're at war. How can that be where your mind is right now? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the word of God in a heart. There's competition. How much of your prayer life centers on material gain? How often do we behave in hopes that God will see our behavior modification and reward us with that promotion, or nice cars, or our dream spouse? 1 Timothy 6, 5 through 10 says this, "These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into a temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." Matthew 5, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then in verse 24 it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You see, money will gladly be your God. If you let it, the love of money will determine what you wear, what you eat, what you think about, what you dream about, who you date, who you marry, what city you live in, what job you pursue, whether or not you tithe, whether or not you help others, and it goes on and on. It will gladly run your life. But it's deceitful, because it's not life, it's death. Matthew chapter 19 contains the story of the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to have eternal life. And ultimately, Jesus tells him to go and sell all he has and follow him, and he would have treasures in heaven. But then the Bible says, "But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions." This should send chills through your spine. The love of money comes face to face with the God of the universe in human flesh, and the man chooses the money. Where's the hope in all this? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God is our portion. God is the one that we strive to be with and enjoy. That reminds me of Psalm 73:25-28, which says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Part 4, The Good Soil. Matthew chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Luke 8:8 says Jesus cried out the last part, "He who has ears, let him hear." Finally, some good news. But what does this all mean? Jesus goes on to explain in Matthew chapter 13, verses 23. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Mark 4:20 says this, "But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And I love the way Luke 8:15 puts it, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." The NLT translation says, "And the seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a harvest. What are you clinging on to? Growing up, I had 3 trees in my backyard. The orange tree was the smallest. In fact, it was so small, looking at it, you'd be surprised it even produced oranges. To be honest, I forgot we ever had it prior to working on the sermon. The fruit it produced wasn't particularly memorable, and at some point, the cost of watering it outweighed the benefit of having it, and my father quickly chopped it down. On the other side of the lawn was the beloved plum tree. It produced both sweet and sour plums that both tasted like nature's candy. Me and my 5 siblings couldn't wait for the annual harvest because the treats were so delicious. We'd pick them off the branch, wash them off with the hose, and eat them right there in the backyard. But as my siblings grew up and moved away, they weren't there to eat the plums, and at some point the maintenance associated with the upkeep of the tree became too great, and my father chopped it down. Next to the plum tree was the great and infamous peach tree. If this tree was a weightlifter, everyone would accuse it of taking steroids. Whether watered or ignored, pruned or untouched, it produced buckets after buckets after buckets of peaches, and even for a family of 8, it was impossible to keep up. We made peach pie, peach cobbler, peach jam, peach jelly, peach smoothies, peach soup, peach burgers, peach puree, frozen peaches, baked peaches, grilled peaches, dried peaches, enough. And after over a decade of trying to manage its annual harvest, my father finally asked me to chop it down. Which tree would you want to be? You see, in this story, no one wants to be the orange tree. Small, unremarkable, quickly disposed of. And perhaps when we look at the peach tree, that seems to be a bit overwhelming and unattainable. But maybe being the plum tree is a good goal. Not too small, not too big. Beloved, serving your local community. Tasty. When we look at the 30 and 60 and 100-fold yields of the good soil, we tend to apply the same lens. Okay, 100-fold? That's like a Billy Graham or like a Paul. I don't think I could do that. That's a bit much. And the 30-fold, ah, come on. One mustn't be afraid to dream a little bigger. But the 60-fold, eh, I could do that. Maybe become a local legend to those around me, build up my reputation for being loving and giving and gain respect of those who matter. Or maybe we do want to be the 100-fold, with visions of grandeur, of all the great and awesome things God will do with us. And when we look at the parable this way, we completely miss the point of it. The 30, 60, and 100-fold harvest is not something that we do. It's something that God does in us, something that God's word does in us. All we are called to do is to hear it, receive it, and to cling to it, and let it do its work. So I ask again, what are you clinging to? Your own desire to be in charge? Your past hurts, your past regrets, the pleasures of this world, the deceitfulness of riches? Let's go and grab a hold of God's word and bear fruit with patience. It'll take time, but it'll come. The honest listener may have seen themselves in all of the soils today, but fear not. The God we serve is the one that makes all things new. Come to him and receive new life. I want to leave you with this message from Paul, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 wrote this. Aren't you living like the people of the world? When one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like the people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollo watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of options for our hearts. There's a lot of temptations and distractions out there, God. And we confess that more often than not, we tend to wander towards those things. But Lord, have your way in us. Lord, create that good, fruitful soil in us, Lord. I pray that you would reveal to us the things you would have us do for your glory, not for our glory, Lord, but for your glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.